your Bible on you, which I hope that you do. You can turn it to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Verse 31, actually. Before we jump into this text, let's pray first. Let's go to the Lord and request His intervention, His guidance, His direction, His power. Let's pray. Father, alone, without You up here, I have nothing to offer but just words that have minimal meaning, and I'm desperately in need of Your Spirit and Your power. We all are desperately, whether we realize it or not, Lord, we are desperate. We need You. We need Your power. We need Your mind to understand Your text. We need Your power to change our minds. We need Your grace so that we could even become a little bit more like Christ. We're just completely and utterly in need of You. And if we do not recognize that, Father, before we open Your word, before we talk to You, before we study and read and preach and listen, then we're already in trouble. So give us as much as we can possibly handle this morning. Everyone here, Lord, is at a different place. So with every person at their own level of spiritual maturity and knowledge and understanding and depth, I pray You would meet each one right where You want to. And that all of us would be confronted by Your Spirit and changed for Your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 2008. My wife and I went and bought our first home. It was in Gridley, Illinois. The house that we bought was built in 1890. It was 118 years old. No joke. When we first walked into that house, you could smell 118 years. The walls were black with soot. There was black soot coming up out of every electrical box and up the walls. The carpets were an absolute atrocity. Disgusting. They smelled like rotting corpses. They were, not that I know what that smells like actually, but much of the woodwork was, I mean, some of it was kind of like, you know, original-ish looking. Probably not original, 118 years old, but it was rotten, broken, cracked, ugly, half done. Windows leaked like sieves. The decor was ancient. There was one point I went into the basement. When you walked into the stairwell of the basement, it was all exposed. There was no walls up. And you could see that that used to be the interior wall of a room. Behind the new studs, if that makes any sense. And I saw wallpaper peeling, so I peeled the wallpaper back. And the wallpaper up front was clearly from like the 80s. I peel it back and there's wallpaper that's like clearly from the 50s. And I peel it back and there's wallpaper that's clearly from like the 20s. And you can see like progression of ancientness to our home. And so the basement that we, when we go down to the basement, terrifying. We used to take teenagers, because I was a youth pastor. Caleb, the guy you just saw, he was one of those kids. We'd say, you should go down to the basement, check it out. We'd turn the light off and shut the door and leave them down there by themselves. It was terrifying in that basement. There was a room in the back that looked like a torture chamber. And we just basically never went down there. It was a brick foundation. So imagine a 118-year-old, this house was like almost 3,000 square feet. Huge, huge ton of space. All that weight sitting on a couple of bricks, brick foundations. These bricks were like this far apart from each other. It was just sitting on mud, is what basically. So this house, to put it mildly, was a fixer-upper, okay? So to give you an idea how disgusting and run down it was, when we walked through it with our real estate agent, we'd seen it once and came back. So we want to see that house again. And we walk through it and we stand in the front room and I just never forget this. And I say, we want to make an offer. And he just slowly turns to me and he goes, really? Are you sure? And I was like, you're not very good at your job, dude. Like, you're supposed to be selling me a home, right? So even he recognized that. Are you sure you want to buy this house? We bought it. So we bought our first home. We began taking out the bad and we were sort of replacing it with the good. We tore out all the carpet and we replaced it with new carpet. We removed the damaged and rotting woodwork and replaced it with new wood, fresh stain, and that smooth feeling of new varnish. We removed the mildew off the deck. The original wood color of the deck was brown. When we bought the house, it was green. So we removed that with a power washer, replaced all that stuff. We took the soot off the walls, covered it with fresh paint, removed the old bathroom flooring, replaced it with linoleum flooring, removed the dishwasher that was filled with, not kidding you, a year of moldy water just sitting in it. And that whole process is a different story for another day, which I'm sure you'll hear from the pulpit at some point. So anyways, we bought a brand new dishwasher after a year of washing dishes with our hands. By the time we sold our home, we made our 118-year-old home feel, smell, and look relatively new. By replacing the old with the new, by replacing the disgusting, gross, smelly, dirty, rotten parts of our home with the fresh, the clean, the new, and the good. So, that is God's command to us today. That's the command in today's text. To replace the rotten pieces of the old self with the fresh and new qualities and characteristics of Christ, okay? Take out the old, rotten, stinky, smelly, and put in the new, good, fresh, and clean. And in today's text, he gives us specific characteristics to remove and specific characteristics to replace them with. So today, we truly experience Jesus as our carpenter, walking through the dingy and foul home of our hearts and giving us a free consultation, saying, remove that smelly carpet of bitterness and replace it with fresh carpet of forgiveness. Remove the stains of anger from your walls and replace it with a fresh coat of tenderheartedness. Today we get a spiritual makeover, character replacement, true heart renovation. So we're in verse 31 of Ephesians 4. And Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So there is one command in this text, and that command is put away. Now you got to understand something moving forward with these commands, that there are some words in here that we are commanded not to do in Scripture and commanded to do in Scripture, such as anger. We talked about anger a couple weeks ago. Paul says, be angry, but don't sin in your anger. So we're commanded to be angry. So there are some of these things that we should do righteously, but just recognize that in this text, verse 31, Paul is referring to them all negatively. So this bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, it's all sin. He's talking about the anger, the sin of anger. So moving forward, recognize that Paul is looking at the negative side of all these things, the sinful part of them. And his command is put them away, remove them, take them off, throw them in the trash like 118-year-old wallpaper. This one command to put away is applied to all six of these sinful traits. So Paul is saying this. This is what verse 31 means. Remove bitterness. Remove wrath. Remove anger. Remove clamor. Remove slander. Remove malice. That's the bottom line. Remove it. If you go back to verse 25, he's telling us it's already been put away. The old self is gone. If we go all the way back up to verse 17, we're no longer like that. That's not who we are in Christ. So what Paul's commanding us to do now is not that the old self no longer reigns and rules in you. You have the power, the freedom in the righteousness that you have in Christ now to remove any hint of these lingering, stenchy, smelly, rotten pieces of your old heart. These first three, so notice that there's six words here: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. There are six. The first three, bitterness, wrath, and anger, are internal conditions. Now, they certainly express themselves externally, but they begin internally. Okay? And so they are the internal condition. And if they are not removed, if they fester and grow like mold grows inside of a wall, like mold growing in your heart, they will express themselves outwardly in the other three: clamor, slander, and malice. So the first three, bitterness, wrath, and anger, they're not dealt with, grow like mold into clamor, slander, and malice. So removing these sins is essential to preventing the spread of moldy sin in your heart. And it's essential also if we're going to replace them with godly characteristics. Consider these sins the enemies of your spiritual health. Just as mold in your home is enemy to your physical health, so these six sins that go unchecked grow, fester, stew, multiply exponentially. So if we're going to defeat, remove these enemies in our life, the best thing to do is to know your enemy. And so let's examine these six sins better to understand them so we can identify them in our own life and then remove them. Bitterness. Bitterness is like smoldering coals at the bottom of a fire pit. They burn slowly, but that is where the heat is the most intense. And here's the worst part. It emits a poisonous gas. That's what bitterness is. Bitterness comes from deep down, unresolved sinful thoughts or attitudes. Bitterness is unchecked bad attitude. When something happens to you, you don't like it, and you don't check it. We'll talk about the things you can do instead of becoming bitter in a minute, but bitterness grows. When it goes unchecked, it spreads. It spreads through your like a virus through your spiritual life. And then it defiles your heart, and not just your heart, but it affects the people around you. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." So bitterness creates a state of constant irritability and perpetual hostility. Okay? I'm going to say that again because I want you to hear how aggravating bitterness is when it's not dealt with. Bitterness creates a constant state of irritability and perpetual hostility. Maybe you know someone like this. They are the person you feel like you're walking on eggshells with. Afraid that with every step you're going to break their little egg and offend the world out of them. And then you fear that they will instantly lash out in offense at you with extreme irritability and hostility. You just can't win with a bitter person. No matter what you do, they are constantly perturbed. If this is you, Paul's command is clear. Put it away, remove bitterness. Wrath. Wrath is rage. It's wild rage. It's uncontrollable. Wrath is harnessed by nothing. And anyone who tries to contain it gets bulldozed by it. You might know these people. Okay? Every time you have something for them, even maybe it's a word of encouragement or maybe it's just a little correction, bam, they slam into you. They're offended and their bitterness has grown and their bitterness has caused them to just push back. Get off me. You don't know me. Every little thing, bah, they just kind of explode at all situations. And anything that doesn't go their way is like, like putting Mentos in a Diet Coke bottle, right? Just boom, explodes. So Romans 12:9 teaches us to leave this wrath to God. Because wrath does not have control or stability. It is just wildness in an unchecked heart. It is a reckless passion for self. Romans 12:9 says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, I've got a friend, one of the students, same age as Caleb from the video that you saw this morning. Cody was in Caleb's class, one of the first kids I had in youth group. And he used to come up to me and sneak up behind me and pretend like he's in some video game with a sword or something, like a knife. And he'd walk up behind me and put his hand right here and put his thumb on my neck like this and whisper in my ear from behind, "Vengeance is the Lord, but I am his weapon." And then go, whoosh! And I was like, dude, calm down, first of all. Second of all, that's not biblical, okay? So it's just part of being in youth, being a youth pastor. Kids just love to goof around. But that is not what vengeance is. God does not give you freedom to return wrath upon people. And he says, leave it to me. I'm sovereign over the situation. I will avenge according to my will. And so we're to leave wrath to God because his wrath is just and it's righteous. And our wrath tends to be wild and uncontrollable, and it's sin. So therefore, put it away. Remove wrath. Anger. We talked about anger a few weeks ago, and Paul lists it here again to reiterate that sinful anger is sin. And that should be removed. Sinful anger is an internal consumption of resentment. Resenting something, and it consumes you. And when you don't deal with that resentment, it goes unchecked. Anger leads to many sins. Psalm 37:8 says, "Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil." So anger, sinful anger, that never is never dealt with at the heart level will only lead to more sins that will be symptoms of this anger parasite that spreads like a virus. Therefore, put it away, remove anger. When these three sins dwell internally, they swell externally. They dwell internally, they swell into external manifestations of sin. These external manifestations are, Paul lists them, clamor, slander, and malice. Now, all of these are forms of malice, and I think that is Paul's point, that unchecked internal sin will lead to external malicious activity. So, maliciousness, that's malice being acted out, okay? Malice is the outpouring of these internal sins. When these internal sins, bitterness, anger, wrath, are festering to the point of expressing themselves outwardly, we act maliciously towards other people or even toward ourselves and our own well-being. So Paul lists these three things as the outward expression of undealt with bitterness and undealt with wrath and undealt with anger. And these things don't only come from those, but if we don't check our bitterness, it grows into wrath and anger and is poured out into clamor, slander, and malice. So Let's look at these further. Clamor. Clamor is an outcry. It's an outburst of strife and discontent. Clamor is complaining. It's whining, struggling, bickering, complaining with people, arguing with people, arguing with others and against others, and complaining against others, and just talking because you're frustrated, because bitterness has stewed into anger, and now you're going to clamor about it. Because eventually, as Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. Bitterness has grown into anger. Anger will come out in clamor. Clamor is the result of this unchecked present bitterness, wrath, anger, and it creates this bickering, conflict, friction, quarreling, contention in the church and in your family, at the workplace, your marriage, any relationship. Paul knows you put 100 to 1,000 different personalities in one location at one time on a weekly basis, somebody is going to create friction at some point, right? So as the church gathers and different personalities and different expressions of thought all gather together into one place, there's bound to be a problem at some point, okay? Think about it in your own home. There is a point where the maybe 3 of you to 5, 6, 7, 8 of you, how many people are in your family, where even though you're in the same blood, you have different personalities to the point where there's always going to be some friction in the home because sin exists. So multiply that by 100 or how many other people exist in particular churches, and you've got more opportunities for conflict. You've got more opportunities for clamor. You've got a higher risk of somebody being bitter and letting that bitter turn into anger, and letting that anger turn into malicious activity and clamoring and slander. Which is why Paul starts with bitterness, like check it before bitterness becomes a problem, so we don't have to deal with clamor in the church. And then you've got friction and complaining and conflict and division, which God hates division. He abhors division. That's what it says in Proverbs. So, it is important that we start back at bitterness and we stop that there, so that the differences in who we are don't become causes of clamor that create division. Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. That hot temper is anger, and that stirring is the clamor that comes from the hot temper. And what that clamoring man stirs up in his anger is strife. A strife is that result of anger that is not dealt with at the heart level, produces that outward expression of clamor. Therefore, put it away. Remove clamor. Slander. The Greek word for slander is blasphemia. I think you can guess what English word we get from blasphemia. It is blasphemy. It's an ongoing defamation of someone else. Okay, this is the accusation that the Pharisees had toward Jesus. Jesus was claiming to be God, sort of, at a point. He kind of hid it for a little while. And then they're like, are you saying you're God? And he's like, I'm not saying I'm not. You know, and there's a point where he says, yeah, I am. And they're like, blasphemy, blasphemy. What they were saying is, you're defaming God. Well, they're wrong. He wasn't. He is God. And so he wasn't defaming God. But from their perspective, he was. That's blasphemy. Defaming the name and the character or the actions or the quality of another person. Slander is misrepresenting someone else, whether it's their intention, or their actions, or their attitudes, it's misrepresenting them. A sin that God takes very seriously. Look at Psalm 101:5. Okay? Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Now, if God says to you, do this and I will destroy you, I would suggest don't do it. It's that simple, okay? If, you know, in Hebrews says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Meaning when God says, I will destroy you, that should terrify you. And if he says, slandering someone will cause God to destroy you, he's declaring how much he hates slander. Now, if you look at Psalm 101:5, and you say, well, it says, if I do it secretly. So we call that gossip, slandering people behind their back, talking trash about them behind their back, doing it secretly. Some of you are like, I don't slander people secretly. I do it right to their face. I don't care what they think, right? Now, if that's you, well, I appreciate your honesty, but Proverbs 10:18 says this. Doesn't matter where or how you or where you do it, whether it's behind their back or to the face. Proverbs 10:18 says, "Whoever utters slander is a fool." Therefore, put it away, remove slander. Now, malice. The Greek word for malice that Paul uses is a general term for evil. Malicious activity is sinful activity, and it's the root of these outward expressions of sin against others. It comes from wickedness and corruption in the heart that's taken root because bitterness, wrath, and anger were left unresolved. And these internal sins of bitterness, wrath, and anger are immediately recognizable in the person who is offended or insulted. So you can tell when someone's bitter or angry or full of wrath. You can tell when there's sin unchecked, undealt with in their heart. You know when you can tell? When things get tough. When they're insulted. When they're offended so easily. When they're insulted, the person of bitterness, wrath, or anger, they display malice, they clamor, they slander, they complain, they argue, they gossip, they bicker. So you can tell who's got that growing inside of them. And because it shows up. It's going to show up. I know people like this. I know people. I don't share any bad news with them. Because I don't want to hear what comes back. I don't have time for that. So I just avoid them if I can. And then minister to them when I can. That's what Proverbs 12:16 teaches us. It says, the vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. So what he's saying is the vexation of a fool is known when he's insulted. When you insult a fool, his vexation, his bitterness, his anger, his wrath will result in immediate response of bickering, complaining, friction, whining, discontent, frustration, anger, wrath, vengeance. And you will immediately go, fool. It shows up immediately. But the prudent, the wise, ignores the insult. We'll talk about that in a second. Therefore, put it away. Remove that malice that grows inside of us. And now that the dirty old malice, the dirty old carpet, the dirty old walls, the dirty old woodwork is removed, and the ancient flooring and rot is gone, the home of your heart still has a lingering smell of old. You get that? It's not just enough for it to be gone. If that were true, God could have just removed our sins and left us at that. He did more than remove our sins. Jesus removed our sins and then implanted in us, imparted to us his righteousness. It's a great exchange. Took our sins, gave us his righteousness. That's the core of how we are free. That's our ticket to heaven. We don't get righteousness, we don't get heaven. Okay? So he not only takes our sins, he gives us righteousness. This same reality applies to this text. That it's not enough just to remove these disgusting sins. We must replace them with something better. So now that the old dirty carpet is gone, we need new carpet, new woodwork, new paint, so that it smells good to its carpenter, to our carpenter, to our Lord, and that is pleasing to him. So now that we've removed the bad, we are commanded to replace it with the good. Verse 32, Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." There is one command in this verse, and the command is, be kind. Okay, and then this kindness is qualified as to one another. He's talking to the church, so he's talking about being kind to each other. It is not a stretch to say that we should also be kind to people who are not believers. Okay, so be kind to everybody, although Paul is saying be kind to each other, church. He's not X-ing out the world and saying, you don't have to be kind to them, though. Not at all. So be kind is the command. The other two, tenderheartedness and forgiveness, these are characteristics or actions that help us achieve obedience to being kind. So what I mean is we show kindness by being tenderhearted and forgiving. Those are the actions that we perform that allow us to obey being kind, that allow us to obey God in being kind. So we're kind by being tenderhearted and forgiving. So these are the replacements. Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. These are the replacements for the void that is left when we remove bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness are characteristics that God has shown to us, that he has acted upon us and then gave to us to use on others as a way to emulate him or imitate him. We'll see that next week. Chapter 5, verse 1. Paul starts in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, remember, you see therefore, you got to say what it's there for, right? And therefore is there for verse 32, what we're reading right now. That's why verse 1 in chapter 5 says therefore. He's saying be kind to other people like God is kind to other people. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. So the command here is that we imitate God. He gave us kindness. He gave us tenderheartedness. He has been forgiving to us. He has forgiven us of our sins. And so when we act out these things, we are imitating God. So let's look at kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. Kindness is the primary command because it characterizes the way Jesus acted toward others so well. We're going to look at Luke 6:35 quickly. And I'm going to start with part B of the verse, the second part of the verse. And he says this. He's talking about the Father, God the Father, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So there is no qualification of merit or goodness for the person for God to be good to them, for God to be kind to them. The only qualifying thing that has to take place, the only qualification to receive God's kindness in Scripture is if God wills it. That's it. You cannot be more grateful than the other person, therefore deserve more of God's kindness. There is no qualification on your part that places you somewhere in God's kindness at a different rate than someone else. His kindness is to the most ungrateful and the most evil. So it is not up to you whether he will be kind. It is up to him. Paul tells us that in Romans 9. It is not by human will or exertion. It is based on God who shows mercy to whomever he shows mercy. So this kindness from God is to anybody. To the worst of the worst, he has shown kindness. Now, if we are to be like him, then insults, offenses, rudeness, ungratefulness, and evil that is thrown at us must be absorbed like a sponge in kindness. Okay? I want you to take home the visual picture that you are a walking sponge. So think of yourself. If I had the time and the resources, I would have bought 100 sponges and cut out little voodoo-looking people and given them to you to remind you that you are to absorb the insults and the anger and the frustration and the offenses of other people toward you in kindness like a sponge. Instead of responding and deflecting them with bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and slander and malice. We're to respond as Christ responded to ungratefulness and to evil and to insult. And what did it say? He was kind to the worst of them, to the most ungrateful, to the most evil, to the greatest insults. He was kind. Our response should be like Luke 6:35a. Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good. Lend. It means help people who have needs. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. That is the kindness that we should show others. Tenderhearted. We display this kindness by being tenderhearted. So this kindness that we just described, it comes out from a tender heart. Okay, tenderheartedness means to be compassionate, empathetic, knowing the pains of others psychosomatically. You guys know what that means? Psychosomatic is this connection between the mind and the body. Okay, having an emotion that, this is just an example, having an emotion that is so strong it hurts your stomach or gives you a headache, or having a feeling that is so intense that it creates some sort of physical response. And any doctor would tell you this is a reality, that there is a connection between the mind and the body. And so this is tenderheartedness. This is empathy. Empathy is seeing someone. We saw this in a TV show once. I thought it was interesting. I don't know how scientific it is, but the concept is true. You see somebody yawn, what do? You yawn, right? It comes from empathy. We see and experience the mind, and it results in a physical response. And so we see empathy in last week's text, Ephesians 4:30. Paul gives us a glimpse into the heart of God's Spirit. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That was last week's message. And the point is here that God empathizes with our pain. He feels, the Spirit feels pain in our sin. So His heart is tender toward us because He loves us. And so He hurts when we hurt, even if it's us hurting ourselves in sin. It hurts His glory and it hurts His heart. He is tenderhearted and showed us tenderheartedness and empathy for our sin and removing it for us. Forgiving. We also display kindness by forgiving one another. And it is the positive and healthy reaction to insult. Forgiveness is the opposite of the negative and unhealthy reaction of the six sins that are mentioned in verse 31. Paul not only commands us to forgive one another, he gives us a reason why we should. That reason in verse 32 is that God forgave us in Christ. You should forgive others because God forgave you in Christ. This relationship between God forgiving us and then us forgiving others is best explained by Jesus in Matthew 18:21-35. So what happens there is Peter approaches Jesus and says to Jesus, how many times should I forgive until I can just stop forgiving people? And Jesus answered him, never. Limitless. Endless forgiveness. He doesn't actually use those words. He gives them a number. But his point was, it doesn't end. Forgiveness is continual. It's a process. Forgiveness should be unlimited to others. And then Jesus shares this parable of a man who owed a king an unpayable debt. Now this man could not pay his own debt, so the king
forgave this man his debt completely. The debt was unpayable. The man said, I cannot pay this. You can take my family. I have nothing to offer you. I can't pay it back. King says, I forgive your unpayable debt completely. The forgiven man turns around, goes back to his servant, and says, hey, you owe me. This servant had a much smaller and payable debt. And the guy who's just forgiven an unpayable debt turns to his servant and says, pay me your debt. He says, I can't pay it. And he goes, then you're going to prison. He sends him to prison. And Jesus' point is that this inconsistent action of this man shows the severity of ungratefulness in the heart of a believer who is unforgiving. To a believer who has been forgiven an unpayable debt, yet turns to his neighbor and refuses to forgive. If we are to be, as the next verse says, imitators of God, then we must forgive. Our offenses to God outweigh any offense anybody could ever put towards you or bring to you. For every time a person offends you or sins against you, if it's daily even, and we think to ourselves, I just can't bear this anymore, you haven't even barely tasted, the offense of sin that we have casted upon Jesus at the cross. We have not even come close to knowing insult and offense like Christ, like God. And yet, he forgave us all of it. All of your offenses. Even the ones you haven't committed yet. I have made a vow to my wife that I will forgive her, period. Past sins that she has committed, present sins that she commits, and any future sins she commits, she has my forgiveness, period. It is from that forgiveness that brings so much security to our relationship. And she feels grateful for the forgiveness. And it goes both ways. She does the same for me. So that is how God treats us. Past, present, future, sins forgiven, taken care of. That is an insurmountable for us to overcome. So how then can we turn around and not forgive somebody who cut us off in traffic, drive him down and yell at him through our window? You offended me! That was my lane! Really? Really? I do it myself, guys. I'm not preaching at you. I should be sitting down while I'm preaching right now. Okay, that's me, all right? We do that. Every little thing drives us crazy or mad or get angry or upset. And even if it doesn't, some of us maybe lash out quicker than others, but for some of us, maybe it's just this stewing bitterness inside. And I think for some people who I know, they have great control of their hearts and they don't let bitterness begin or take root. I love those people. You know who they are. They're your friends who you love to be around. They're the people who you say, hey, can we do lunch this week? And then after that, you go, hey, can we do lunch again next week? Hey, can we hang out more often? Because you love being around them. Because they're not bitter. They're not angry, clamoring, slandering, whining, complaining. And let me say this. If that person is that way and you want to keep having meetings with them, you're probably bitter and angry too. You just want to stew with somebody. Okay, so it is essential to kindness that we forgive and are tender-hearted. So let me paint this scenario for you. Somebody approaches me, walks up to me and says, Pastor Mark, you're a terrible preacher. I hate your sermons and I hate your face. Okay, now, if someone said that to me, you wouldn't think that I would be, it wouldn't necessarily be unthinkable for me to go, you know what, I don't care what you think, whatever, man, and start to turn around and start growing this bitterness in my heart and be like, well, that guy, he's just a, he's just a stupid guy then. He just doesn't know anything. I don't, you know, all of a sudden I just start complaining in my mind. Bitterness is growing. I get a little angry, upset. And then weeks go by and, you know, during my mundane tasks, he's going through my mind and he's frustrating me and anger grows and grows and bitterness is stewed up into anger and wrath. And all of a sudden, next time I see him, he's like, oh, hey, Pastor. I'm like, meh. You know, I a little, whatever, just some sort of like outlash of wrath or anger. It's not much, but, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to have this good image of godliness. So I just, meh. So I don't do too much to him. Okay, so you see that scenario play out. That is the root of bitterness and anger and clamor and coming out and slander and malice. I'd go home and I'd complain to my wife. You know what he said to me? He said I was ugly. Can you believe that? I'm not ugly. Okay, so, you know, just we need to stop before that insult takes root. Because that man came to me with a seed of insult. Now, have I given him soil to plant it? Is my heart prepared to plant bitterness so it can grow into anger and slander? Instead, I need to be a sponge. And as he brings that insult, I just absorb it. And what I reflect back to him, I don't let that take root and bitterness grow. I respond with a tender heart that looks at him and says, clearly, you are struggling. He just insulted me. If I get offended, that's selfish. You offended me. How dare you? You know what is kind? Kindness is having a tender heart and saying, why did you have to insult me? What is going on in your heart? How can I be kind to you? First of all, let me forgive you for insulting me. Because this is not me that you're upset with. There's something inside of you that needs help. And maybe there's something about me that needs to be fixed too. Fine. But I'm going to respond with kindness. I'm going to forgive you of insulting me so that I can show you kindness. And with a tender heart, I'm going to forgive instead of harboring bitterness. And I'm going to use that to grow a relationship so he can be changed. This is what we're called to do. This is how we help the community. This is how we grow the church. Okay, so earlier as I was talking about staying away from bitter, angry people, I kind of said that, realizing that, you know, the reality is everybody needs people to minister to them. And angry, upset, bitter, frustrated people are the people who are insulting us, are insulting you. And they're the ones who need kindness and tenderness and forgiveness. They will offend you. They will offend you. So let me put it in the words of one of my favorite preachers. Get over it. And in getting over it, don't just get over it to get over it. Get over it in love and forgiveness and kindness and tenderheartedness toward them. So, bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, slander, malice. The drapes in the home of our old self that we are to remove and replace with kindness. Kindness that imitates God's kindness to us. Kindness that tenderheartedly empathizes with the hearts of others. Kindness that is limitless in forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning again for the incredible, unthinkable, unfathomable degree of forgiveness. We deserve none. We don't deserve 1% of your forgiveness, not even a little bit. So you paid the fullness of our guilt. You paid the fullness of our sin, Jesus Christ. Father, you gave us that gift. It is he, Jesus, that we worship, that we pray is exalted, and that we want to be more like. So God, please, I pray that you would come into our hearts and remove the bitterness and the anger and the clamor and the slander and the malice and just get it out. Because I don't want it in this church. And I know you don't either. So I want it gone. And I pray this week that it's gone. And that you would replace it so that there's nowhere for it to return to. That you would replace it with kindness and forgiveness and tender-hearted empathy. Let those be the marks of Grace Church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.